Bibles, will you turn again with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and reading verses 42 through 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was himself also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse or the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, I don't have to tell you that any study that pertains to the person of the Lord Jesus or to Jesus himself must always consider two things. Number one, the person of Christ. And number two, the work of Christ. So whenever we engage in biblical theology and an understanding of the Gospels concerning Jesus, we want to look always at those two things. Who is Jesus and what did Jesus do? And of course, we understand from Scripture that when we talk about the person of Jesus, we mean the Lord Jesus Christ as to who he is. And when we talk about the work of Jesus, we refer to his dying, to his death, his work done on our behalf, and his ongoing work even now at the right hand of God. And we should instantly recognize, all of us, that you can never ever divide the person of Jesus from the work of Jesus. It is because of who Jesus is that we understand that Jesus did this great work of atonement, this great work of salvation, and now this ongoing work in his exaltation of rendering his enemies under his feet and also interceding for us. When we talk about his person, we occupy our minds with his pre-existence, who Jesus was before he became flesh. When we talk about the person of Jesus, we remind ourselves that the Word, the eternal Logos, did in fact become flesh. And so we speak of his incarnation. And when we talk about the person of Jesus, we remind ourselves that he is at this very moment, as to his person, exalted at the Father's right hand. These are the glorious truths that occupy, or should occupy, every Christian when you focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that includes for Mark in his gospel a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Son of David. And when Mark declares that Jesus is the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, he is simply declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord alone. Nobody is like Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his person. When we talk about the work of Jesus, we always divide the work of Jesus as to his humiliation and as to his exaltation. And what do we mean by those things? We simply mean that his humiliation is reflected in his life, that he lived, and the fact that he died, was buried. And then when we talk about his exaltation, we refer to the fact that he is risen from the dead and is exalted at the Father's right hand, engaged in a work on our behalf. And not only in the work of Christ, but we see that creation itself is a work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the agent by which all things came into being and by which they exist. Not only speaking them into existence, but maintaining all things by the word of his power, as Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us. Not only that, but when we think of his work, we remind ourselves of the life of Jesus. What kind of life did Jesus live? It was a life like no other. It was a life that was glorious, a life that was sinless. And we think of his death, and we've been spending a lot of time in Mark chapter 15 on the cross work of Jesus. Now we're in his burial, that Jesus who died on the cross was buried. And then, of course, when we speak of his work, we remind ourselves that of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his reigning, and ultimately of his return again for his people, for salvation, and also in terms of judgment for those who do not know. Mark's gospel touches all of those things. That's the gospel, the person and work of Jesus. In fact, as far as Mark's concerned, his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's only beginning to give us an outline of Jesus in his gospel. And so Mark's aim is always to present Jesus as you read of him in his gospel as the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are two facts that every one of us, all men, all women, everywhere, regard as absolutely decisive. They are death and burial. We recognize that we die, and we recognize that we put the dead out of sight. And so there is death and there is burial. As far as the evolutionists are concerned and the evolutionary timescale, this is the end. Life, dying, dead, burial, that's it. And as far as the evolution can come up with it, that's life. That's where it ends. So all of natural selection and all of this random mutation all end in death. With no hope beyond the grave. That's the end of it. But the gospel does not end in death. The gospel ends in life, doesn't it? That's the beauty of the gospel. Not just that you have life in physical life, but that you have eternal life. That you have the life of God and the life of Jesus in you because of what Christ has done and because of who Christ is. And so this beautiful gospel, which we find encapsulated in the Word, written Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, expounded by the apostles, declared boldly by them, we find that this gospel declares that we have not only eternal life in the life to come, but now, in this present life, those who believe have everlasting life. That's a wonderful thing to experience, isn't it? To know that you have eternal life now, in the present life, though you know that death will come unless Jesus returns, that we all must face death, yet the reason we face death triumphantly is because we have now, present tense, eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So physical life and eternal life are given, are sustained, and they exist because of God, who God is, and because of who our Lord Jesus is, and because of what he has done. That's what Mark wants us to think about. That's his gospel. This Jesus, in whom life exists itself, who holds life together, he is life. That's what Jesus said of himself. I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so we find that in Jesus exists this life. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have what? Eternal life. One of the great Puritans, William Gurnall, has written a marvelous commentary on Ephesians chapter 6. He said that the life of Christ's own glory is bound up in the eternal life of his saints. That's a staggering thing to think about. The life of Christ's own glory is so bound in intricately with the life that you and I have in Jesus, namely eternal life. That Christ's own glory is revealed and manifested in the life which he gives to us, which we come to experience and understand in the gospel. Eternal life is absolutely secure because Jesus is life. Jesus is our life. Have you ever asked yourself the question, who will answer to God on your behalf? I can assure you that if it is we who must answer for ourselves, in and of ourselves, we must be judged and perish. It is Jesus who is answerable to God for his people. It is Jesus who will continually stand before God and say, "These are my people. These are the redeemed of the Lord. These are the purchased ones. These have been washed in my blood. These are mine." And on that basis, having the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, we are accepted by God. So ultimately, it's Jesus who is answerable to God for his people. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to talk about that so wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 2. The presentation of the congregation to the Father, the sons and the daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, our hope, our love, because those are the greatest things, faith, hope, and love, they remain and they abide because Jesus remains and Jesus abides. So Jesus has achieved all of these things because of his death. And Jesus guarantees all of these things for the saints because of his death. This is why the cross is the central feature, the focal point of the gospel. This is why every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ends with the cross, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That is where they are driving the life of Jesus to. That is where they are driving the ministry of Jesus to. That ultimately the fruition of his life and his ministry is in his death at the cross. That's why Martin Luther said, "There is not a word in the Bible that is not extra curriculum." Above the cross, without the cross. In other words, we understand nothing in the Bible apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Luther went on to develop, of course, what we now know as the theology of the cross. He loved the cross. He understood without the cross, we are nothing, we have nothing. John Calvin, of course, occupied himself with the theology of the glory of God in Christ the Redeemer. And Calvin himself even understood that the cross is so fundamentally necessary to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. That unless Jesus die, there is no glory to be displayed. And so everything hinges on Jesus' death, his cross work for us. And we know that we cannot comprehend the glory of God without the cross, which subsumes within itself an understanding of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The Word was made flesh. Unless you get that, you don't get dying for me. And if you don't get that, you don't get glory for me. Because it's all in Jesus. It's all in Christ. This is the great glory that the writers, that Mark himself is occupied with, the life of Christ for his people. So Mark 15 is about the dying of Jesus and the burial of Jesus. When you get to Mark 16, which is, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, it's about the resurrection of Jesus. Mark is occupied here with Jesus' death and with his burial. It's Thomas Brooks, that wonderful Puritan, who said that the blood of Jesus is the key to heaven. The only entrance to heaven is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen Charnock said that the substance of the gospel is the dying of Jesus. This is why the world can never understand or grasp the significance of Jesus, because they don't grasp the significance of his death. But every Christian has grasped the significance of Jesus' death. It was a substitutionary, vicarious atonement. It was an atonement in my place, on my behalf, for my sins, in order that I might be accepted by God. Freely done in love by the Son of God, that the Father ultimately might have the glory. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection, he began that chapter by declaring the things that he had heard and received, and they had declared to them truths which he calls the truths of first importance. And those truths of first importance, fundamental importance, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, verse 4 are this: "For I delivered to you," Paul says, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Jesus dying, Jesus' burial, and ultimately Jesus' resurrection all hinge on the fact that the Old Testament scriptures asserted fundamentally, powerfully, that he would die, would be buried, and would rise again, and therefore it must be so. Truths of fundamental first importance. Paul says, you Corinthians, you got that. That's the gospel. Those are the first truths. Those are the important truths. You get the cross work of Jesus. And when you get the cross work of Jesus, you go on to understand all other things. So this burial that we're talking about, the burial of our Lord, is very important for one major, major reason. It profoundly assures every one of us that Jesus really died. That Jesus really died. We all know that burial, and of course you remember in my first message on this passage, I talked about cremation versus burial in the theological consequences and ramifications of the difference between those two things, that the Christian way is fundamentally burial because Jesus is the example and because the body is to be treated with dignity. In fact, in this very passage, you have someone treating the body of Jesus with dignity and with love and with affection. And so burial is reserved only for those who have died. That is what the tomb signifies, that someone who is in that tomb does not have life, but has passed from life, has died, and has no life. That in the tomb, in the grave, there lies the body alone, bereft of sustenance, bereft of life itself. We do not walk around with the dead. They are put away out of sight. There is a very popular television show, I believe, The Walking Dead. Apparently very popular. I've never seen it. It has a massive viewership. Not only that, but it was the most watched drama series in cable history. The Walking Dead. A post-apocalyptic horror story about dead people who live. Dead people who walk around called zombies. That's why I don't watch it. But the dead never walk. Ever. Only the living do. The dead never have life. Only the living have life. And the reality of the burial of Jesus is to point out to us that he has really died. And that dying is absolutely necessary and fundamental to understanding the atonement and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus and subsequently his exalted state at the Father's right hand. That's what makes, by the way, the resurrection so startling, so profound, that life came from the dead. How do we explain that? Only God has the power to bring something out of death. If God can ex nihilo create out of nothing this universe with all that we see and all that exists, if he can create man out of next to nothing, as Matthew Henry put it, the dust of the earth, then surely he has the power, the resurrection power, to bring life from that which is dead. Create out of nothing and to bring life from the dead. The same power that sustains this universe. Said to be the word that Jesus speaks that keeps it all together. Holds all the atoms in my body together. Holds them all. The universe. The startling thing also about the disciples is that they knew also that Jesus had died. They really knew that Jesus had died. In fact, not one of them ever thought that Jesus had merely fainted. Not one of them ever thought that Jesus was faking his death. Of course, as modern objectors would say, Jesus fainted, Jesus was faking his death. And the reason we know that is because not one of them thought ever in terms of resurrection. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was done. Jesus was over. His life was finished. All their hopes were dashed to the ground. They recognized and they acknowledged the physical realities that had come upon Jesus. Namely, he had died, he was crucified, and now death had come upon him. That's why we find them in grief and in sorrow. The truly typical human physical response, with all of its massive emotional and psychological pain and suffering, which we know from the experience of loved ones who have died. That was the disciples. Going through that suffering, going through the pain, because they really knew and believed Jesus has died. You remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. They knew that Jesus had died, because as Jesus drew near to them and their eyes were kept from recognizing the resurrected Jesus. And as Jesus began to ask them, why are you sorrowful? Why are your faces sad? They said to Jesus, are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know what has happened? What things, Jesus says. And they go on to talk about Jesus, and they spoke of their past hopes and their present sorrow by saying, we had hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel. And by consequence, they meant, it's over. There's no more deliverance for us, no more hope for us. So their hopes have been reduced to nothing. Why? Because Jesus was really dead. Jesus was really dead. In fact, those two disciples had even heard a report which they told to Jesus. You remember, certain of our women told us that the tomb was empty. And of course, they don't believe that. They don't understand what all of that means. They still made no connection to resurrection. Physical death occupied them. Burial certainly meant to them that Jesus was dead. But now we have here in Mark 15 at least three proofs that Jesus was really dead. Number one, look at verse 43. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea has gone to Pilate. He's a respected member of the council. You remember we discussed Joseph of Arimathea. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage, verse 43, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That phrase, the body of Jesus, implies that Jesus has no life, that Jesus is dead. So Joseph of Arimathea asks for Jesus' body. That's the first thing. The second thing is in verses 44 and 45, Pilate is very surprised to hear from Joseph that Jesus should have already died. In fact, it's commonly anticipated in crucifixion that you could last up to at least 2 days alive. How do you hasten death? You break the legs. And of course, the Jews are going to be the ones who are going to ask Pilate that they break the legs of Jesus and, of course, the two criminals with him. So Pilate is surprised, verse 44, that he should have died. Is that possible? So what does he do? As a good Roman, he checks with the Roman centurion who was there. Is Jesus really dead? Is it possible? What does the Roman centurion say? Verse 45, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. That's the second thing. Joseph, the first, Pilate and the Roman centurion, the second, all affirming Jesus has died. Thirdly, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. What does that mean? They saw him put in the tomb, sealed up. That's it. Buried. Out of sight. And so we have these three fundamental proofs that Jesus was really dead and was buried when we look in terms of what Joseph and Pilate and the Roman centurion and the woman did. We also know from John's Gospel, John chapter 19, as I said, the Jews requested Pilate that he break the legs of those on the cross to hasten death for one simple reason. The Sabbath day was approaching. Not only that, but the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of them are cognizant of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that a hanged man is cursed by God, and you don't leave a hanged man on a tree through the night You take the body down. So in their minds, they must fulfill Deuteronomy 21. Not only that, but the Sabbath is approaching. It's fast approaching because evening is coming, as the text tells us in verse 42. Therefore, we must get the bodies down. Therefore, Pilate, have the legs broken so that death may be hastened and we can take the bodies down. And of course, we know from Scripture that when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead and did not break his legs. And breaking the legs, of course, just further assisted and hastened the death process. But may I suggest to you that there is another proof in the text, a further proof. You'll notice verse 43 talks about Joseph taking courage and asking for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 45. When he learned from the centurion, that's Pilate, that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. That word corpse, of same word soma, which is the word for body, same word that is used here. The English Standard Version has translated it the corpse of Jesus. It could also quite easily be, of course, the body of Jesus. But here's the proof. Verse 46 says that Joseph bought a linen shroud, which speaks of anticipation, and taking Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. So Joseph has wrapped the body of Jesus in a linen shroud. The word for linen shroud is the word syndone, from which we get syndonology. And syndonology is found in the so-called Shroud of Turin. The examination of that linen cloth is syndonology. From the Greek word syndon, meaning linen cloth. Joseph buys a particular kind of cloth. It's costly cloth. It's burial cloth. It's used in particular with Jewish burial. Joseph buys, notice the text says, he buys this linen cloth and wraps the body. Now let me make 4 points about this in verse 46. Number one, Joseph came prepared to bury Jesus. It says Joseph bought a linen shroud. The word for bought, agorazo, is the word used of the marketplace. Buying something. Buying something. So Joseph has purchased this linen cloth particularly simply for the burial of the Lord Jesus. That's number one. He purchased the cloth. The second thing is, notice in the text, he took Jesus down. He took the body of our Lord Jesus down. Now, presumably, Joseph had help. We're not told about that in the text. He was a rich man, so maybe he had some of his servants with him. He may even have had help from the Roman centurion. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he took the body of Jesus down. And you may be assured that someone who is prepared to do what Joseph did, that there was concern and care exercised over the removing of the body of Jesus from the cross, which in and of itself meant a removal of the nails from the body of Jesus to take him down from the cross, let alone the work of getting the cross out of the hole and laid on the ground. Now, some commentators have made the argument that Joseph, because he was a godly man who looked for the kingdom of God, as the scriptures tell us, that he would have refrained as a Jew from touching a dead body, lest he be defiled by the dead body in view of the Sabbath that was fast approaching. But the text only mentions that Joseph took the body of Jesus down, and if he was concerned himself about defilement and he had his servants take the body down, then what about their defilement in view of the approaching Sabbath? I don't think Joseph was too worried about defilement at this point. All he knew is the Sabbath is approaching. Deuteronomy 21 says a hanged man is cursed by God and must be removed before the sunset, and so that is what he engages in. Not only this, but Mark doesn't tell us, but John tells us in John 19 that Joseph had help with Nicodemus, who came with an incredible mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 to 100 pounds worth of weight. So Joseph, secondly, takes the body down. He buys the linen cloth, the burial cloth. He removes the body from the cross. Thirdly, he then wraps Jesus, his body, in the linen cloth. Now, Jewish burial always required the washing of the body. So I presume perhaps Joseph and Arimathea did this as best they could, maybe right there at the cross, at the crucifixion, before carrying the body and putting it in the tomb that belonged to Joseph. And so due to the pressing constraints of the approaching Sabbath, they did as best they could for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only John's Gospel mentions that Joseph and Nicodemus did the anointing of the body of Jesus, because Nicodemus came with this incredible array, massive amount of spices. All the other Gospels simply mention that Jesus, his body was wrapped in a linen shroud. The value of what Nicodemus brought has been estimated at some 30,000 denarii, which is beyond comprehension. It's a massive, massive value that he attaches to the spices. He buys them, perhaps, or he has had them, and he now brings them to anoint the body of Jesus. One of the Roman Catholic commentators, who is a good New Testament commentator, except when he ventures into his Roman Catholicism, he says this about the burial of Jesus: it was a burial fit for a king. It was. With all the spices that Nicodemus had brought, a mixture of aloes and myrrh, used generally also in embalming. Not only that, but the mixture of those spices in the wrapping of the linen shroud around the body of Jesus would ensure that the shroud would be tightly bound and stuck together around the body, which makes only the resurrection even more startling when Jesus, rising from the dead, simply passed straight through that bound linen cloth, that shroud, and left it where it was, simply passing right through it. Mark does not mention what Joseph did with Nicodemus, only John does in his gospel. Perhaps Mark's point is that in his mind, he is thinking back to Mark chapter 14 and verse 3 with that woman who came to anoint the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon the leper during that last week in the life of Jesus, just a few days prior to this, when Jesus was anointed with the alabaster flask of ointment. You remember what the disciples were outraged at that action by that woman. Couldn't this have been sold? Couldn't there have been some better use, Jesus, than putting this on your feet or on your hair or whatever it was? No, in Mark 14:8, Jesus said, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Maybe Mark, by not mentioning Nicodemus and Joseph's anointing the body, he is thinking of what Jesus himself said in association with that woman. And remember what was said about it. Jesus said, "Shall be told in memorial for her for all time." So the linen shroud, which has caused, as far as the Shroud of Turin is concerned, so much controversy. Shroud of Turin, of course, was discovered in 1898, said to be the true burial cloth of Jesus. It is a photographic negative of a deceased figure, of a man, of a body in ancient cloth. It was subjected in 1988 to carbon dating by three individual laboratories, one in Britain, one in the US, and one in Switzerland, and all of them, using carbon dating, subsequently dated the Shroud of Turin to somewhere between 1260 and 1390, therefore suggesting that it was a medieval fake and not the original linen shroud, the burial cloth of Jesus. Some scientists have disputed the carbon dating because they say the dating was only done on a small corner piece of the cloth. Well, whatever it is, it remains mysterious and is not even engaged, of course, in terms of proving that Jesus died as a proof at all, other than that Joseph wrapped the body in a linen shroud that he had purchased himself. It's also difficult, via archaeological issues, it's also difficult to accurately pinpoint historical items and locations, isn't it? We are 2,000 years removed from Jesus, from the first century. For instance, if you visit Bethlehem today, I believe you will be told where Jesus was born. If you visit Jerusalem today, you will be told where Jesus was buried. I prefer personally to think in terms of the general view rather than the specific view. By general, I mean I know according to the Bible Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I don't need to know precisely where in Bethlehem because I don't know and the Bible doesn't tell me. So I prefer to take the general rather than the specific. Not only that, but when we take a general view as opposed to a specific view on these issues, we should do so because we all have the propensity to idolize such things if we become too specific. And that's the Shroud of Turin. That's all the relics in the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church with their icons. They become precious. They become iconic. They become idolatrous ultimately because there is some value attached to them. Now, I don't dispute that an ancient document or an ancient thing has value. Yes, it does. But we have a propensity to hold those in place of the reality of God's Word as it is proclaimed in His Word. Number four, Joseph, you will notice, laid Jesus' body in his own tomb. The text says, he laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So the tomb is cut out of a rock. Matthew 27:60 says, Joseph laid Jesus' body in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Luke 23:53, he laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet laid. John 19, in the place where they crucified him, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Most tombs, Jewish tombs in the first century, were concerned with family burials. Not just individual burial, but family burials. Perhaps Joseph anticipates, because it's a new tomb, he anticipates making this the family tomb. But he has already carved out, cut out of the rock, the Bible says, this tomb. Perhaps he will later add more internal chambers for his family. Mark 16:5 says that the women entered the tomb where they saw the angel who then instructed them in 16:6, come, see the place where he was laid, where his body was. Since it was a new tomb then, I think this was probably an initial chamber. It's brand new. Joseph has begun work on a tomb for himself and his family, but now he gives the tomb or lays the body of Jesus in the tomb. Is not this a remarkable kindness by a man in the first century who is said to be, according to John's Gospel, a secret disciple of Jesus, who himself was looking for the kingdom of God, who was anticipating messianic sovereignty and reign for himself and for others, like Nicodemus also perhaps has come to believe. This is a remarkable kindness by Joseph, caring for the body, anointing the body, burying the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph has a concern for the dignity of the body of Jesus. It is a human body, but yet it is a unique body. If you had looked at Jesus in the first century, you would have just seen an ordinary man in a human body. Yet it is clear from Scripture that the body that Jesus possessed was unique. It was a body prepared. In fact, the Septuagint version of Psalm 40 verse 6 says, a body you have prepared for me. What's interesting about that translation of the Septuagint in Psalm is that the Hebrew translation is, you have opened my ears. Which doesn't even make a connection to a body you have prepared for me. Yet the startling thing is that the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, quoting Psalm 40 verse 6, doesn't quote the Hebrew text, he quotes the Septuagint text, a body you have prepared for me. The opening of the ear, of course, is generally associated with the idea of Messiah's obedience. That the ear is opened to hear God. And so when God speaks, Messiah responds because his ear is attuned to the will of God and he does the will of God. But the Septuagint perhaps is concerned with that interpretation, a body prepared for me, as the unique creation of the human ear, which in all of its complexity and wonder is simply a demonstration of some unique creation. So a body prepared for me is something unique for Jesus. And I believe, of course, that's true. John 1:14 says that the Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh, and there is a mystery, is there not, in the incarnation? In fact, the Logos tabernacled among us. The Logos, who was eternal, pitched his tent among us. The Logos lived in this body prepared for him, a body prepared for the Son of God. It was that body that Joseph of Arimathea handled with dignity, with affection, with love, with respect, with honor, and with concern. Not only that, but the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Isaiah does not mean that Joseph of Arimathea was wicked and rich. What he means is that both the wicked and the rich were involved in the death and the burial of Jesus. And incidentally, the wicked is in plural and the rich is in singular, the rich man. And so the wicked are all those, the Jewish leaders, the Romans who have crucified Jesus, those who have passed by in the text of Mark 15 and mocked and scoffed at the Son of God. But the rich man, singular, is of course Joseph of Arimathea, who has concern for Jesus. Joseph is not only rich, but according to the Bible, is a righteous man. So Jesus' burial is foretold in the Old Testament and fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. So by all accounts, as you read Mark 15, verse 46, you can affirm, we can affirm that our Lord really died and was really buried. But yet these things we know from the gospel are simply preparatory. They are preparations for that which is to come, namely life from among the dead. It is necessary and fundamental for the gospel writers to establish the death of Jesus. He really is dead, to make all the more startling the fact that Jesus is no longer dead, but is alive. And you only get that startling reality come home to you when you know that he really died, that he really was buried, and now is risen from the dead. This is nothing less in the resurrection of Jesus than the complete vindication of who Jesus is and was, namely the Son of God. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? We adore God. We love God for his plan. Because this is salvation that has been worked out. A plan that originated in eternity and that will be taken on into eternity to come. This incredible purpose of God that is centered around his Son, which involves a gathering of people so obscure and so strange and so wicked and so weak and so sinful, yet gathered together in Christ and made one with him by Jesus dying for them and saving them. A salvation predicated ultimately only on the willing obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Yahweh, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself, the one whom the New Testament authors simply affirm, who loved us and who gave himself for us, who was buried, and who rose again according to the scriptures. And so death and burial ultimately are going to be swallowed up by the conquering resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all for us. This is the reality of the gospel, the power of it, that we can believe what scripture says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a real Jesus who lived a real life, sinless, perfect, holy, in accordance with the scriptures, who gave that life as a substitutionary propitiation for us in our place, satisfying the justice of the Father, bearing the wrath of God in our place. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But he's no longer on the tree, and he's no longer in the tomb. He is on the throne. Let's pray together.